Again this evening, I'm just going to finish up what I started last Wednesday evening as we were looking at verses 1 through 4 of Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. And I entitled this message, Exceeding Sorrow Over a Wayward People, because that is what we see expressed in the life of Ezra as he has made his way to Jerusalem and has been with the people for some time. As I said in last Wednesday evening service, probably doing some administrative duties as a scribe. But word comes to him that troubles him deeply. And we read about that in these first four verses. He says, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Exceeding sorrow over a wayward people. We know that Ezra has been charged with leading a second group of exiles back to the Promised Land. He has indeed done that. He has brought them back to the Promised Land. Obviously, they've been there for some time, a little bit of time. And word comes to Ezra that the people of Israel have intermarried with the peoples of the lands around them. They have taken daughters to be their wives for themselves and for their sons. They have grossly sinned. They have violated a command which God gave them early on in the Scriptures. He had warned them about doing such a thing, that the people of Israel were supposed to be people who separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, the peoples around them. They were supposed to be distinctive from the land. And he specifically warned them that they were not to intermarry with the pagans of the land. He did this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. He did it in Exodus chapter 34, verses 12 through 16. And the reason why they were to separate themselves and be distinctive from the land is because of what God tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. He speaks to them and he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That's why they were to separate themselves from the peoples that were around them. They were not to intermarry. They were not to mix with the people around them because they were to be God's treasured possession. He had chosen them and they were to be his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Well, this is a principle we also find when we come to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 tells us that we are not to be believers, are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and it's rooted in the same principle which we find in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Where the Lord says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's the same principle. We today, as believers, as Christians, are to be separate from the world. We're to be distinct from the world. And we are not to unequally yoke ourselves in marriage or in other kinds of relationships with people of the world. Because we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. So that was the source of Ezra's sorrow. As we see it in verses 1 and 2, I want us to think about the expression of Ezra's sorrow in verses 3 and 4. Ezra says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. So Ezra has come back with the second wave of exiles, and Ezra, along with the rest of them, I'm sure, but especially Ezra, had come to Jerusalem hoping to find a nation made up of a separate and a holy people, living in conformity with the laws of God. That's what he wanted to find. That's what he was hoping to find. That's what he was excited to find. Rather, though, he finds a people that have compromised. And they are all compromised, having mixed themselves with the sons and the daughters of the world. Well, how does Ezra respond to this? Well, he responds with exceeding sorrow. And that's putting it lightly. Exceeding sorrow. You know, it's very evident that though Ezra was a scribe, though he was a theologian, though he was an intellect, Ezra was not a hardened cynic. Ezra was not an ivory tower, a cold-hearted ivory tower theologian like so many theologians are. The glory of God was more than a theological concept to Ezra. The faith and the word that he had studied was more than just an academic pursuit for Ezra. The things that Ezra had studied in God's Word were more than just concepts to be discussed in a classroom, at church, or around the dinner table on the Lord's Day. He was a man who loved God, he was a man who loved God's Word, and he was a man who loved God's people. And he had hopes of finally being able to live among a people who had a heart like his. A heart to be holy, a heart to be devoted to the things of God. He wanted to be among a people who loved God and kept God's commandments. A people who were peculiar and separate from the rest of the world. But instead, what he finds is a compromised people, and it breaks his heart. He hears this truth about the people comes to his ears, and what does it do? It grieves him to the core of his being. And we are told that the first thing he does, it grieves him so much that he rips his clothes. It says that he tore his cloak. He tore his garment. He just rips his clothes. The outer and the inner garment, he just tears them. And he doesn't do this because that's the kind of thing that people did during that time when they were grieving. And people did do that. It was common for people to rip their clothes. No, he doesn't do it because it was a common thing to do. He does it because he doesn't know what to do with his grief. And so he tears at himself. And then he does something relatively unheard of. He pulls out his beard and he pulls hairs out of his head. The picture here is that when this man hears of this great sin of his people, he's one of Israel, these are his people, what happens is he tears his clothes, he collapses to his knees, and he weeps, bitterly. And then he, in disbelief, he just grabs handfuls of his beard and handfuls of his hair, and he pulls it out. And what this is it's the deepest, it's a sign of the deepest humiliation and the deepest sorrow. And we see the same thing expressed in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 28 through 30. God telling Jeremiah, and you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight. An act of the deepest humiliation and sorrow. And he sits down and he is astonished. I think the ESV uses the proper language, the stronger word. He's appalled. In other words, he's stunned, he's stupefied, and he's horrified. He's in a state of disbelief. He's saying to himself, how can they do it? How can they do it? I mean, after all, who were these people? They were returned exiles. Why were they exiles anyway? Because of doing the same sort of thing. Intermarrying, losing their holiness, and losing their distinctiveness. And what did God do to them? God ripped them apart. In his judgment and in his wrath, he destroyed their temple. He killed their sons and daughters. He turned them into cannibals. And what are these people doing? Instead of fearing God and what might happen to them, what do? They say, well, how about we do that again? Rather than fearing God and what he would do, they say these were sins that brought the wrath of God. Let's go ahead and let's do these sins again. Let's commit these sins again. And Ezra is like, how can they do this? He is heartbroken and he's grieved by what he knows. And he's not alone. In verse 4 it says, then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. It says, then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around him. I think that's key. To tremble at the words of the God of Israel. There are people still in the nation of Israel who haven't compromised themselves. And the reason why they haven't compromised themselves is because they tremble at the words of the God of Israel. That's how they are described. And that is to say that they took what God said seriously and they trembled at it. They took what God said seriously and they trembled at it. It's kind of like if I were to get pulled over by a cop because I have a taillight that's out. You know, the cop gets out of his car. He makes his way up to my driver's side window. He says, license and registration, please. He looks at my license and he looks at my registration for a little while. And then he says, you know why I pulled you over? No, officer. You have a taillight out. And I want you to get that fixed as quick as you possibly can, because if I see you driving through this neighborhood again and that taillight is not fixed, I'm going to pull you over and I'm going to write you a ticket. So I want that taillight fixed as quickly as possible. How would I respond? Well, the way I always respond when an officer pulls me over, I'm usually trembling. Yes, officer. That's how I respond. Matter of fact, my heart's usually pounding 90 miles an hour. Even when they're driving past me to pull somebody else over. But I'm like, yes, officer. Why do I say yes, officer? Because I'm trembling at his word. He has authority over me, and I'm taking him seriously. I'm taking his word seriously. I'm not saying, well, we'll see about that, pal. Maybe I will. Maybe I won't. If I have time, I'll do it. That's not trembling at the word of one who has authority over me. You see, these were a group of people that realized that Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7 were not the words of Moses. That Jeremiah 7 was not the word of Jeremiah, but it was the word of God. And they trembled that God had spoken and that God had warned, and they feared what God would do to them. Because God had already showed this nation that he was deadly earnest. He had promised them what he would do if they lived the way that they did, and he fulfilled it. And he did it to their grandfathers. He did it to some of these people's fathers and their mothers, their grandmothers. And they neglected to remember that. Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says this, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one whom I will look. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." You know what God wants? God wants people who take his word seriously. That's what he wants. So that there will be a people who fear sinning against him, who will be a people who fear the consequences of sinning against him, who fear the consequences of a compromise and an unholy life. So Ezra sits down stunned. He's heartbroken. He's frightened at what might happen. And he sits there unable to move for hours, unwilling to eat. And as we'll see next week, he pours out his heart to God in prayer, in a prayer that includes himself, a prayer in which he sees himself as part of a compromised people on the verge of being led into captivity or being utterly destroyed by God all over again. He says, "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak. I pulled hair from my head and my beard, and I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." Ezra is exceedingly sorrowful. I don't think we can put into words exactly what Ezra was feeling inside. But let me ask you this question. Are you astonished by, and do you grieve over, the worldliness that you see in the lives of people who profess to be God's people? Do you grieve over, and are you astonished by, the worldliness that you see in the church? I mean, I hear people talk about it all the time. I hear people talk about a compromised church that's a joke in the eyes of the world. We are a laughingstock in the eyes of the world. But are we really astonished by that? Are we appalled by that? Are we heartbroken over that? That's the question. Or are we just desensitized to that kind of thing? I remember having a young lady that was in the youth group at the church that I previously pastored, Haley Kidd. I don't think she would mind me using her name. Her parents watch every once in a while still, but she came to me and we gave her a Bible. You know, we always gave our graduates a Bible before they went off to college, not just any kind of Bible, but a good study Bible. And she wanted me to write something in the Bible, and one of the things I told her was this, never lose the ability to blush at sin. Don't become desensitized to the sin around you. Always be able to recognize sin for what it is. It's always sin. It's always sin. And never get to the point where it doesn't bother you. I think that's the place we've gotten in the church today, where it just doesn't bother us. We don't grieve over it. We don't mourn over it. We don't have the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 119, 136. He says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." You know, he's not talking about pagans here. The psalmist is not talking about pagans. who don't have God's law. No, he's talking about the people who have it. Those who had God's word, who had God's mind revealed to him in his word, but who treat that as a small thing, who thought that being like the world and getting their values and their priorities from the world was just fine. People who love the praises of men rather than the favor of God, who did not want to separate themselves and be distinct, but lost their passion for holiness. And when the psalmist sees that, he weeps. He sheds streams of tears because people do not keep your law. I think when we see such things like that in our own lives, when we see such things like that in the lives of other people, when we see such things like that in the professed church, I think it ought to break our hearts. I think it ought to break our hearts. Let me ask you something. Does it break your heart, or does it just make you angry? I know we're supposed to have a righteous anger about ungodly things. I think the holier we get, the nearer and dearer to Christ we get, the more righteous anger we have. But let me ask you something. Along with that righteous anger and that righteous disgust and detest for the stuff that we see in the world, does your heart break over the sin that you see in church? Or you just get angry about it? Does it break your heart? I think there needs to be balance. I think it needs to break our heart. And I think we also can be righteously angry about it. But I think if we just have the righteous anger, then we become judgmental. And we just become angry, bitter people. And we become legalists. But if we balance that with a broken heart, then I think we can actually pray for people. We can actually, you know, try to minister to people, try to engage with people about sin, try to have conversations rather than just being mad, angry people over sin. Why do we get angry over sin? Is it because we love God and we love His Word and the fact that people don't keep it? Or do we just get angry about sin because we don't like it? We don't like sin. We don't like seeing what we're seeing. You know, I was reminded of this week. It's not, the way God works always fascinates me. I was telling someone about a podcast I listened to not long ago, and I've made mention of it before. But there's a podcast out there called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. Mars Hill was a church that was planted by Mark Driscoll back in 87, I think, somewhere along there. And it's a church that started in the living room of his home, eventually grew into a mega church, eventually grew into a multi-site church with about 14 sites. Over 17,000 members. I think the goal was to get to 50,000 members. But Mark became concerned about the numbers rather than the people. Began to treat people like they were objects and they were disposable. A lot of people left hurt. People were fired left and right off staff simply because they decided to try to call him on the carpet and slow him down in regard to some of the things that he did. The way he handled himself behind closed doors with profane language and anger and all those things hurt a lot of people. That church dissolved overnight. Mark was found to be in violation of the qualifications of an elder on multiple levels. He resigned the church. The church couldn't survive without Mark because the church became built around the personality. So churches were having to liquidate everything that they had, all these multi-site churches. They had to file for bankruptcy, and all this happened. But in the meantime, because the pastor lost sight of what was the main thing, which is Christ, caring for the flock, all those things. Then other people followed his lead. You'll notice that in this text it says that the priests and the Levites and the chief officials participated in this. Well, a church never rises above its leadership. So other people followed Mark. They treated other people badly. And people left that church disillusioned. I mean, since I listened to the podcast the first time, which I forget how many episodes there were, I think there were like 15 or something like that. Now they've added new episodes where they've gone and interviewed more people and talked to some people who knew what all happened. But it's just devastating. And as I was listening to that, I was so heartbroken. But that's the story. It's commonplace in evangelicalism now. It's just commonplace. And people turned a blind eye to that stuff because Mars Hill became a movement. And if you were attached to the movement, then you had purpose and you had meaning. And it didn't matter who got destroyed in the process and how worldly things got in regard to pursuits. But that broke my heart listening to that all over again. It broke my heart the first time. It stunned me the first time. But then it really broke my heart listening to it all over again. Does that kind of thing break our hearts when we see it? The church has indeed become a laughingstock. So you've had Mars Hill. You had Bill Hybels at Willow Creek. Now you get the whole Hillsong empire crumbling because they were all built around the wrong thing, and they became filled with worldliness. These are major influences in the evangelical world that the whole world is looking at. And when they look at it, they don't just see Hillsong, they don't just see Mars Hill, they don't just see Willow Creek. They don't just see what went on at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary with Paige Patterson and all that stuff. They don't just see those things. They see the church in general. And we get lumped into all that. Good people, godly people, Christ-centered, Bible-teaching churches get lumped in with that milieu of worldliness. It should break our hearts. It should break our hearts. It should cause us to leave. So may we follow Ezra's example. May it just not become something that's commonplace and we just look over it, don't think about it. People get destroyed in situations like this. Lives get destroyed. Bad theology kills people. Literally and emotionally and everything else. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for just being able to see a man like Ezra, being able to see his heart for a moment in regard to the sin that he saw in his people. And Lord, the reason why he cared so much is because he was zealous for your glory first and foremost, but not only that, these were his people. He didn't just see himself as a loner. He saw himself as a part of a community. He recognized the fact that he wasn't his own, but he belonged to a community. And that's why when he's going to pray, he's going to include himself with the people. He identified himself with those around him. And he was able to care. He was able to care all the more. And Lord, may we see that. We are not just Glencoe Baptist Church off by itself in a corner of the world somewhere. I'm not just Danny Carter, a Christian, all by myself in a corner of the world somewhere. No, I make up the church. I'm part of the church. Glencoe makes up the church. The church local and the church universal. And Lord, may we see the importance of us pursuing holiness, pursuing Christ-likeness, seeking to submit ourselves to the will of our Lord and our Savior. Lord, I pray that you will continue to remind us of that and continue to show us how that needs to be a priority here. May we not be a church, may we not be a people, may we not be individuals that bring shame upon your name. And blur the testimony of your church. Lord, I thank you for these folks who's come out this evening, their commitment to this church. I pray, Lord, that you would be with them as they leave this place and they go home. Get them to their homes safely. Give them a good and a safe week. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.